1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy doesn't often come to mind when you think of Christmas, but there is in 1 Timothy a great passage of Scripture which gives us a deep and very important understanding of what Christmas is all about. And I think it's a great passage to go to because it tells us what the meaning of Christmas is. Sadly, it's easy for us to miss the meaning of Christmas. Every year about this time, I make a pilgrimage not far from where we live. There's a neighbor of ours. I don't know what his storage space looks like in his basement or in his garage, but this person owns more inflatables than any person I've ever seen. Literally, every holiday, he has a minimum of 15 to 20 inflatables out there. Every single holiday you can possibly think of, there are inflatables that are up there. And when Christmas time comes, he pulls out all the stops. There must be, I don't know, 25, maybe 30 inflatables up there. And what astounds me is every time I go over there and I look, there's always a new one to see. He keeps adding to them year after year. There's not a single one of them that has any reference to Jesus. Not one. They're Christmassy, and they kind of refer back to some of the cartoons or shows that we might watch at Christmas time. They're Snoopy and all of that. But there's not a single one of them that would point you to the reason for Christmas, other than it was just a holiday. A few years ago, Royal and I were walking around the neighborhood. We came across another neighbor who had done the yard up, full of all kinds of things, snowmen and candy canes and elves and reindeer and bears and sleighs and Santa and lights, and I think there might even have been a few inflatables in that yard too. Tucked away behind all of that was a little sign that said, "Keep Christ in Christmas." And I thought, boy, isn't that metaphoric? You know, all this stuff is clouding out the one message that really ought to be on the front of the yard, not the back of behind all of the decoration. And it's easy for us to miss the meaning of Christmas. There's a lot of things we enjoy at this time of year, especially outside of the kind of things that have been happening during these past 2 years of the pandemic. But the kind of things we normally enjoy, you know, the holiday greetings that we give and receive from people we don't even know, saying Merry Christmas to one another, when normally we wouldn't give that kind of greeting to each other. The decorations around town, the lights that are strung out in the streets and in the yards, the colors we wear, the music we listen to, the gathering together of family from afar, cards that we send to one another, the annual update letters that we receive from folks that we don't get to hear enough from, the food we enjoy, the banquets and feasts that we go to, and then all of the fun that's expressed in sharing our love to one another by giving and receiving gifts. All of those things are great Christmas things that we enjoy. But too often, it's easy for us to focus on those things and miss the meaning of Christmas. Christmas is a celebration of a birthday of a person named Jesus. And every living person has a birthday, but what makes Jesus' birthday so special is why we actually celebrate year after year. And when you think about who Jesus is, why would we celebrate this birth? If he was a great teacher, would we celebrate it? If he was a great humanitarian, would we celebrate it like we do? If he was a great moral example or prophet or philosopher, would his birth really matter this much? Well, this text in front of us tells us exactly why we celebrate Christmas. Let's take a look at it. Paul begins in verse 12. And I want us to pay attention particularly in verse 15. But beginning in verse 12, Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he's considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy as I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Then he gets to the heart of it all in verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example to those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What leads Paul to such deep gratitude for having received life in Christ and for having been put into the ministry so that Christ might be exalted? What leads him to this doxological statement in verse 17 where he exalts the Lord? Well, it is the very heart of what Christmas is about that he mentions here in verse 15. In that verse, there are three words. And these three words center our attention on what Christmas is really about. They're simple words. You've heard them before if you've been in church any length of time. But they are the three words that we need to most simply connect to Christmas. The first word is sinners. Paul says it's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus came into this world not to look for the righteous, not to see if we were in a place of innocence, but recognizing that he was coming to a world filled with disobedience. The Word of God tells us clearly that all of us are in that state. Paul in Romans chapter 3 lays out the indictment, first bringing up Jews and then Gentiles and showing that both of them together are under the judgment of God because of their iniquity. And he sums it up in chapter 3 with these words. He said, we have charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. All have together become useless. Paul lays a strong indictment upon the whole human race, no matter who we are. He says that we're all sinners, every one of us. Some folks would think that perhaps they'll enter into heaven by following the law, by trying to be a good person. But Paul, in that same chapter, talks about the meaning of the law and says that it's not given to us so that we might see a pathway to righteousness, but that we might by it recognize that we have no righteousness. He said that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because it is by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul's telling us that when we look at the Ten Commandments and we look at God's righteous decrees, what we don't see is something that we have to measure up to. But what we see in it is a reflection of ourselves and the fact that we don't keep those things. That we don't follow the Ten Commandments. That we don't love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And we certainly don't love our neighbor as ourselves. I realized as a young parent that I didn't have to teach my children how to be sinful. I didn't have to model it for them. It was born in them. And as I was raising them, they were certainly capable of expressing their disobedience any way that they really wanted. And I learned this also as a young boy. My mother and father had twins. I have a brother and sister who are 9 years younger than I. And, of course, being 9 years older than them, I was a built-in babysitter for my mom and dad. So I spent a lot of time with Brian and Sandy and watched them play together, particularly with their Fisher-Price toys that they would set up in the living room. And as they were playing together, they would display that innate disobedience and sinfulness that the human heart has. And someone really put it well when they wrote together this list of things that shows how children play with each other. Talking about their toys. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, It's mine. If I had it a little while ago, even though I walked away from it, it's still mine. If I'm doing something with it, all the pieces are mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. And if it's broken, it's yours. That's how we act as children, even as little ones. We're innately selfish, aren't we? We're built in with this idea that I have to take care of me first. You know, it seems strange to bring this up at Christmas time. It is speaking about this word sinners that is what makes Christmas so special. Because this is good news. The angels, when they announced this to the shepherds, said, "We bring you glad tidings. We bring you good news." So when God came into this world, he came to a world of sinners because he came to bring a remedy for that very thing. He didn't come to us as righteous people. He didn't come to give us more information or to give us a pathway or to make a model out of how Christ lived his life so that we might live that kind of life too. No, he came to do something different. He came to give us freedom from being sinners. And the Bible emphasizes this. When you look at all the invitations of the gospel, the invitations of the gospel are not the people that just need moral remedy, or just need a little more information, or just need a better pathway to go down in their lives. These are addresses to people that are sinful. Let the wicked forsake their way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. When the gospel invites, it doesn't invite the blessed and the learned and the perfect. It invites the people that realize they have no moral merit whatsoever. It calls out to the needy, to the thirsty, to the poor, to the naked. And those are all metaphors for our spiritual poverty, not our physical poverty. Very gifts of the gospel are to remedy our sin. Life is for the dead. Sight is for the blind. Liberty is for the captive. Cleansing is for the filthy. And absolution is for the sin. See, the gospel's blessings don't come as a reward to the faithful. They don't come to anyone who can claim those blessings by right of birth or right of action or behavior. They come just as Paul said, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly." He realized that was the source of anything that he had. And this is why there's a second word in this passage of Scripture. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. So the second word there is salvation. This is the remarkable wonder of Christmas. That Jesus came not to condemn sinners, but to save them. The Apostle Paul, years after this event in his life, still speaks about it with the tenderness and with wonder that's unmitigated by time. He speaks about himself. He said, "I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man, the worst of sin. But when Jesus met me, he met me to forgive me. He met me to save me. Even though I was all that, I received mercy." Paul recognized that God's goodness to him was not connected to any of his past by way of his righteousness, for he had none to offer. In fact, Paul said, "If you really wanted me to talk about my past, I was far worse than you might have imagined." Now, the Apostle Paul was a religious man. Apostle Paul was an upstanding man in society. The Apostle Paul was a learned man, learning under one of the greatest rabbis, not only of his time, but of all time. He was an upstanding person, a hard worker, a man who lived his life with the wages he gained. In every way possible, you could say, that's how people should live. Uprightly, righteously. You would want Paul as a name. But the Apostle Paul said about himself, he said, if you looked inside me, you'd realize I was a blasphemer. I was a violent man. I was a person. He said, deep inside is where the real me lived. He said, all those other things, he said, they didn't gain me anything. He said, actually, they were impediments. They were the things that blocked. When I tried to build my life by my own righteousness, I was odious to God. I was only acceptable to him because of his grace and mercy. That's the only reason I'm here, he said. I was a violent aggressor. And yet, even then, I was shown mercy. You know, all of us might argue with the Apostle Paul about whether or not he was truly the worst of sinners. I think I have this conversation quite often with folks who are like, I know my heart and I think I'm the worst of sinners, and I bet I could go up against the Apostle Paul and he would have to concede that maybe I'm the worst of sinners. And a lot of us can look at our lives and we might realize that there are a lot of awful things that we've done. But here's one thing the Apostle Paul did that perhaps puts it in context as to why he says what he does. The Apostle Paul was on a mission to rid this earth of the name of Jesus. He spent those months and possibly year before he was converted trying to scourge the earth of the name of Christ, of anybody who worshipped him. He went out of his way and gained permission from people in order to hound believers, to put them in prison, to speak against them in trial, and even to stand against them when they were put to death. And every time one of them went to prison or died, the Apostle Paul was satisfied that another one was gone that would speak about Christ. That was his heart. That was his life. He wanted this whole world free from the name of Jesus. When Jesus met him with grace and not judgment. He saved this blasphemer. He saved this persecutor. He saved this enemy of his and showed him mercy and love. The Apostle Paul says that this is an example to anyone else who might look at themselves and say, how can I go to God with the things I've done? How could he accept me with the life I've lived? How can he turn to me when I have never turned to him? And Paul says that his life is a display of the unlimited patience of God. Because our Lord is one who came to save sinners. Not them. So when the Apostle Paul speaks about salvation, he speaks with it from a wellspring of gratitude, overwhelmed still with tenderness and tear that the Lord would look upon him mercifully and take away his guilt, take away his slavery, take away his punishment, take away his alienation, take away the wrath that he deserved and the everlasting death that he was doomed toward, and brought him into a state of freedom and blessedness and fellowship with God, where the Lord would grant him into his deepest recesses of his heart the news that he was going to have everlasting life in the state. John Newton, who wrote that song, Amazing Grace, was also a man, just like the Apostle Paul, who realized the depths of salvation that's come in Jesus Christ. I was able to visit John Newton's home in England and to see the very room where he would prepare his sermons and the church where he preached his message and to see the place where he was buried. And he wrote on the mantelpiece of his study these words, fastened them there so that he might always see them while he prepared his sermons, while he prayed for the church that he was a pastor of. He said, "You shall remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed you." He always wanted to remember where he came from. This man who was in the lowest depths by his iniquity, so much so that women of ill repute would look upon him and say, "He is a despicable man, the way he lives." He had sunk himself to such depths that he overjoyed to steal and to rob the freedom of men and to sell them into slavery. But wonderfully, the Lord took John Newton from the slavery of his own iniquity and set him at liberty in Christ and made him a messenger of grace. And so he wrote this epitaph, which is still able to be read on his tombstone. John Newton, learnt, wanton infidel and libertine, servant of slaves in Africa, was by the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had once so long labored to destroy. John Newton never forgot that he was a forgiven sinner. Paul never forgot he was a forgiven sinner. And every Christmas time, we connect with the real meaning of message, the real meaning of Christmas, when we speak to ourselves these words: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We can't connect with Christmas any deeper than the way John Newton did, and remembering he's a forgiven sinner, and the way Paul remembered that he's a forgiven sinner. And so this gives us an understanding of who Jesus is when he came. And this is what the passage here tells us: that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, which gives us an understanding of what it means for him to be the Savior that the angels proclaim. That his deliverance and his entrance into life is to do just that. Someone said if our greatest need was for information, Jesus would have come as an educator. If our greatest need was for technology, Jesus would have come as a scientist. If our greatest need was for wealth, Jesus would have come as an economist. If our greatest need was for pleasure, God would have sent his son as an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent his son as a Savior. This is the message that so often is overlooked, that so often is forgotten at Christmas time. It's overshadowed by the lights and the gifts and the banquets and the cards and the days off and the feast and the party. It's too often overshadowed by the decoration and the core. It's a time of celebration, but nobody remembers why they're celebrating. They just know that it's a time of good cheer. And so they put on a happy face, but they don't have a happy heart. Till they realize, till we all, the meaning of Christmas, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Sinner, salvation, and a saved are the three words of Christmas that we should never, ever forget. I beg you not to miss this message. Just over a week ago, on the 17th of December, back in 1903, so we commemorate this every year, at least some people do, is that wonderful day in which the Wright brothers were able to see a recognized light. The Wright brothers were successful in getting their flying machine off the ground, and they telegrammed their sister, Catherine, with these words: "We have actually flown 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas." And so that telegram was given to her, and she rushed off to the local newspaper to show the message to the editor of the newspaper, because this was amazing news. The editor looked down at the little paper, and he smiled, and he said, "How nice, your brother will be home for Christmas." He totally missed the message. He didn't understand the importance of those 120 feet didn't register with him. He just thought it'd be nice to say how wonderful you get together for Christmas. And I pray that this year will be a year where you don't miss the message. You don't miss the meaning of Christmas. You don't miss those three important words: sinner, salvation, Savior. Remember, that's why he came, to bring life. It isn't just about the family and the food and the feast and the fun and the lights and the cards and the gifts and the decorations. Oh, if all of those were stripped away and we were left in solitary in a very, very plain and undecorated area, but we had treasured in our hearts those three words: sinner, salvation, Savior, it would be the brightest, most wonderful, and dearest Christmas ever. I encourage you, keep the meaning of Christmas central. Truly keep Christ there. Father, we thank you for these wonderful words. Words written by a man who never forgot how truly astounding they were for him to be able to speak. Who never forgot how treacherous it was to have the gift of life. Who recognized always, even though he had been years past the event, the news that Christ gave him life was as fresh as it was the very first. The grace of the Lord was poured out on him abundantly, along with faith and love. Lord, I do pray for each of us that we would recognize just how wondrous a gift of life salvation is to us, given to us undeserving sinners through our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that when we go home this afternoon, when we sit with our family or sit by ourselves, that the meditations of our heart will be sweet in the remembrance of what Christmas is about. I pray when we settle in for the afternoon and the evening, that our thoughts will be one of wonder and joy and thanksgiving, because you've invited sinners to yourself. Jesus, full of pity, love, and power, who is able and willing to save. Father, I pray for any that are here that are without the Savior, who are still caught up in all of the things that attend Christmas season without knowing what really is the reason for the season. Pray that they would be awakened, that it's not the righteous, but sinners that Jesus came to call and to save. I pray that they might enter into the new birth that's found in Christ today, and that today will be the first day where they truly worship the Lord who came. We pray this in his name.